Good morning.
Good morning.
You would please open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 11. We continue our series through the book of Hebrews. The sermon text this morning comes from Hebrews 11, verses 11 to 22, though I won't be reading all of these verses or dealing with every verse, mostly because we did something unusual and I skipped over a paragraph and covered I think it's verses 13 to 16 last week, so I'm not going to be covering those this morning. So if you're visiting for the first time and you're wondering, why is he skipping verses? What kind of church is this? Well, it's because we preached them last week. But here we're beginning in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11, and when I skip, I'll let you know. Hear the word of the Lord. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. This is the word of the Lord. God of the ages, you who are the same yesterday, today, and forever, come this morning through these ancient words, and strengthen our faith. Help the weak. Strengthen the mature. Save the lost. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a difference between something being simple and something being easy. Boot camp is simple. Just do what you're told. Just follow orders. It's pretty straightforward from what I hear. But of course, boot camp is not easy because a lot of what you're told is really difficult. So if you don't want to slog through the mud on your stomach, under barbed wire, and run 20 miles in the middle of the night without appropriate sleep, then it's simple. Don't join the military. But boot camp is simple. It's just not easy. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's fairly simple. If your husband has heard your counsel and he's not telling you to do something overtly and clearly sinful, you go with his plan. It's not really that complicated. If you only submit to your husband when you agree with him, you're not submitting. So if you would rather just follow your own judgment in every case, it's easy. Just don't get married. So, because for the most part, submission is fairly simple. It's just not easy. Because a lot of the time, you're going to have a different opinion. Simple is not the same thing as easy. And our text this morning reminds us the same thing is true when it comes to faith. Faith is not complicated. It's fairly simple. God makes a promise, and you believe him. You take him at his word. It's not complicated. God makes a promise about something that's still future, something unseen, and we believe it despite the fact that we haven't seen it because faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith is fairly simple, but that doesn't mean it's always easy. If it were, Abraham and Sarah's life would have looked very different, and so would yours. But what if faith is not supposed to be easy? What if faith is like exercise or weightlifting? What if one of the things that makes faith good for us is simply the fact that it often is difficult, that we often do have to push against resistance? What if God is glorified when we trust Him in spite of appearances to the contrary, in spite of challenges? And what if God brings those challenges into our lives on purpose so that our faith can get stronger and He can get more glory from us? I would submit to you that's exactly what we see in this text. When you look at the lives of Abraham and Sarah, as well as Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, you see God doesn't always make it easy for His people to believe His promises. In their case, He actually did things that made the promises harder to believe. He brought difficult circumstances into their lives, circumstances that could have tripped them up and kept them from believing. And granted, sometimes they did stumble. And yet in the end, these difficulties were tests. They were training exercises that made them stronger. They were like mountain slopes that were steep and hard to climb, but which enabled them to ascend to greater and greater heights of faith. That's why these people are in the hall. Right? That's why God is commending them and celebrating them, because He wants their faith to be a template for ours. God wants us to look at the things that make it hard for us to believe, hard for us to trust, whether it's intellectual difficulties or suffering that we have to endure. And instead of seeing those things as barriers or disqualifiers, God wants us to see them as exercises and tests. You don't have to know all the answers right now. You just have to keep trusting God. God calls us to believe the promises, but God is not always going to make it easy for us to believe His promises. And He does not call us to trust Him from a place of ease. Even when you have peace with God, as you do if you're a Christian, even when you have peace with God, the world that you live in is still a war zone and an obstacle course. And God is not going to remove all the obstacles from in front of us. In fact, sometimes He's going to put obstacles in front of us. Not to trip us up, not so that we're going to quit, but so that we can push through them and keep trusting in Him and be stronger for it on the other side. So if you're in a place where it seems difficult to trust God, well, the saints in our text this morning would understand that, because that's exactly the situation they were in much of their life. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, just a brief word about these three. Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph all get a brief reference in verses 20, 21, and 22. And all three of those references seem to have this in common. Each statement refers to them near the end of their life as they were facing death. Verse 22, by faith Joseph at the end of his life. Verse 21, by faith Jacob when dying. Verse 20, by faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Turns out, he wasn't quite dead yet, but he thought he was going to die, right? Remember? He said those things thinking he was going to die. And here's the thing. Even at the end of their life, when those men were about to die, not having received what was promised, Isaac and Jacob lived in tents. Joseph died in Egypt. He wasn't even living in the promised land. Even as those men were about to die, not having received what was promised, they still died in faith. And the words spoken of here reflect that faith. This morning, though, I want us to focus on Sarah and Abraham and the trials that they endured for their faith. Now, it's almost certain none of us are going to face the exact same trials that are spoken of here in this text. But the principle still applies, and it's this. God does not make faith easy. He often makes it difficult. But He does it so that we can be tested and become stronger in the end. That's the point. So I'd like to look at this passage under two headings. Sarah's trial of faith and Abraham's trial of faith. So first, Sarah's trial of faith. Verse 11, John Calvin notes that Sarah is mentioned here so that women may know that this truth belongs to them as well as to men. Sarah is one of two women mentioned in this hall of faith by name, though others are alluded to in verse 35, where we're told that women received their dead back by resurrection. As Abraham's wife, Sarah shared in his trials and in his promises. Same promises he received applied to her too. In fact, she was an essential part in those promises coming true. When God told Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation," Genesis 12:2, that at least suggested that as Abraham's only wife, she would have kids, or at least one. That seems like the most logical way for Abraham to become a great nation, for his wife to have kids. Which was good news, because we're told in Genesis 11:30, Sarah was barren. She had no children. That's the first thing we're told of Sarah in the Bible. That like many godly women after her, including Rebecca, Hannah, Samson's mama, and Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, she was barren. Even today, in a culture of birth control, infertility is still a great trial for women to go through. How much more in a culture like Sarah's, where numerous children were needed both to make up for all the children who died young and to help the family work and survive in a hostile world. So test number one for Sarah was simply that she was already barren when the promise came. But that means this promise must have landed on her like a breath of fresh air. Man, praise the Lord. Finally, I've been struggling with infertility for years, and now this promise, it's only a matter of time. Imagine if you were the one receiving that promise, sister. Imagine. And then imagine a year goes by, and then another, and then another, and then a decade goes by, and then another. And no child. God had already put 10-pound weights on the bar by making this promise to a barren family to begin with. But he doesn't stop there. He added more weight to the bar by allowing Sarah to remain childless all the way through menopause. That's where verse 11 picks up the story. When she was past the age. In other words, God waited until it was humanly impossible for Sarah to have children. Infertile women have been known to come back from it and have kids. It happens in the Bible all the time. 90-year-old women don't come back from it. Right? The building blocks for a baby simply aren't there anymore. That's why you wives here who are in your 60s are not expecting God to give you a baby. And I don't blame you. You shouldn't. The difference between you and Sarah, though, is that Sarah had received a promise. She'd received a promise of a baby. So this is the test that Sarah had to face at 90 years old. It's as though God were saying, Sarah, it's no longer possible for my promise to be fulfilled. Humanly speaking, not possible. You literally don't have it in you to make this happen. You have no power. It's totally out of your hands. The question is, will you believe? Will you still trust me? The question is not, is this possible for Sarah? But rather, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the question God put to Sarah when he announced to her that she was going to have the baby in about a year. Genesis 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And if you know who the Lord is, you know the answer to that question. I mean, which is harder? For the Lord to cause a barren woman to get pregnant at 40? or for the Lord to cause a postmenopausal woman to get pregnant at 90? Which is harder for the Lord? Answer? Neither one. Right? Neither one is harder. It only seems that way to us. I mean, so if Sarah had responded by saying, "But God, it's too late. I can't believe you anymore. I mean, you could have given me a baby when I still had eggs, but this is totally different." God would have responded like Master Yoda by saying, "No, no different. Only different in your mind." God isn't just more powerful than us. He's all powerful. And omnipotence doesn't struggle with anything. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Now I say, if Sarah had responded that way, if Sarah had responded by saying, "But God, this is different." The thing is, though, from Genesis 18, we know that she did respond that way at first. The most, I think, obvious thing about this text is what he doesn't say. The text in Genesis 18 says that when she heard the promise, she laughed. And she said, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?" You wouldn't know that from reading Hebrews 11. Because in an act of incredible charity, the author of Hebrews passes right over that part of the story, and he chooses to focus on her primary response. Sarah wasn't perfect, and sometimes she stumbled, but Sarah believed God. Verse 11, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who promised." She may have stumbled, but she landed in the right place. And it was a place that said, "God promised and God is faithful. I trust him." It's not that the author of Hebrews didn't know about Sarah laughing. It's not that he hadn't read that part of the story. He knew, just like God knows about all of your slips and all of your falls. But he also knows, brother or sister, where your heart really is. He knows when you stumble, but you're really still all in with him. And Sarah was all in. She was all in. Sarah's laughter was not the deep-seated contempt of a scoffer. It was a moment of weakness, such as occurs in the life of every saint, including your husband, Abraham. The angel reproved her, yes, but as John Owen put it, being awakened by that reproof, she recovered herself, and she rested by faith in his power and truth. And so even as Abraham was the father of the faithful, Sarah was the mother of the faithful. Everything Romans 4 says about Abraham can be said of her as well. In hope, she believed against hope that she would become the mother of many nations. She did not weaken in faith when she considered her own body, which was as good as dead. No unbelief made her waver concerning the promise of God. But she grew strong in her faith as she gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. If all that can be said about Abraham, despite his imperfections, it can be said about her. According to verse 11, she considered God faithful. She passed the test. Not only was God faithful in his promise to Sarah and Abraham, he was faithful to tell their story fairly, and ultimately, with an emphasis on what they did right. The New Testament mentions Sarah four times. Twice in a neutral way, twice in a positive way, never in a negative way. When the Holy Spirit moved the New Testament authors like this one to write about Sarah, it wasn't to dredge up her mistakes. It was to remember her faith and to set her forth as an example for you, sisters in Christ. This is how the New Testament authors treat Sarah, as a godly woman who trusted the Lord. And in all this, Sarah is very similar to another godly woman who would live 2,000 years later. A woman who was much younger than Sarah, but who was promised a pregnancy that was just as impossible, humanly speaking. Like Sarah, this woman received the news from an angel. Like Sarah, this woman asked questions. How can this be, seeing that I'm a virgin? Like Sarah, this woman was told, nothing will be impossible with the Lord. And like Sarah, this woman believed. As it was spoken to her by her cousin Elizabeth, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 45. Unlike Sarah, however, Mary's child was someone far greater than Isaac. For of him it was said, he will be called great, the Son of the Most High. They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Sarah's faith is a picture of all saving faith. Sarah had no power in herself to give birth. But by faith she received power. And like her, we have no power in ourselves to be clean or forgiven or to become God's children. But by faith we receive power. The power of God for salvation to all who believe. Sarah considered God faithful, and he was faithful. He was faithful to do what he promised, even when it was impossible for her and Abraham to get it done. Verse 11 says she was past the age. Verse 12 says he was as good as dead. And yet we're told God took that one man and he turned him into a multitude too many to number. God doesn't need much to work with. Strictly speaking, he doesn't need anything to work with. He created the universe out of nothing. But often we see in Scripture how he does a lot with very little. He filled many jars with one little cruse of oil. He fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. He changed the entire world, starting with 120 men and women in an upper room. And while they say you can't get blood from a stone, God got an innumerable family out of one man who was as good as dead and one woman who was past the age. God doesn't need a lot to work with. But he's faithful. Faith is not always easy. Sometimes God allows the deck to be stacked against you so that it looks as though there's no hope and nothing makes sense. But when he does, it's not a trap. It's a test. So that we can learn to trust that God is faithful. As Paul said during one of his lowest points, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Which brings us to our second point. We've seen Sarah's trial of faith. Now let's consider Abraham's. Verses 70 to 19 tell what's probably the most famous story in Abraham's life. In the words of verse 17, it was a time when he was tested. Abraham got tested a lot, but surely this is the hardest test of them all. I mean, your stomach gets tied into knots just reading the story, especially if you have kids. In Genesis 22, we're told, after these things, God tested Abraham. Not tempted, Abraham. James 1 tells us God doesn't tempt anybody. Satan tempts. Satan wants us to sin. Satan wanted Isaac dead and Abraham to be a murderer. God didn't want any of those things. So if I were Tyler Robinson's pastor and I were visiting him in prison and he said to me, I killed Charlie Kirk because God told me to. You know, just like God told Abraham to kill Isaac in the Bible. There's a lot of things you could say, but one of the first things I would say to him would be, well, yeah, but remember, Isaac was alive at the end of that story. That's one of the big differences. Right? If God tells you to murder someone, it's not the God of heaven telling you, it's the God of this world, whose only goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. When God tests our faith, his goal is not to destroy us, but to strengthen us. But in order for us to get stronger, we have to be pushed harder than we've been pushed before. The weight of the challenge has to be heavier than it's been before. Otherwise, we'll stay the same. After these things, Genesis says, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you. The message was simple. Abraham doesn't seem to have had any difficulty understanding what the message meant. He knew what a burnt offering was. He knew who Isaac was. He knew where the land of Moriah was. Like most of God's commands, the meaning was fairly simple. It just wasn't easy. It was excruciating. That's what makes it a test. I mean, think of all the different ways in which this would have been a test. I mean, for starters, who wants to kill another person anyway? I mean, even policemen and soldiers don't usually like killing people. They do it when they have to, because they have to, but who wants to do it? Even when it is a total stranger. But this wasn't a total stranger. This was someone he knew, someone close to him, someone he loved. I mean, simply to lose Isaac would have been a severe trial. Imagine, parents, if God came to you and said, I need to warn you, 3 days from now, your child's going to die. That alone would be a great trial. That'd be a long 3 days. Now imagine you were the one who had to do it. Now, Abraham had likely killed people before. Remember when he led that army to go rescue Lot? He probably killed people before. But this is different. Right, with the exception of his wife, there's no one in the world he would rather kill less than Isaac. And yet he's the one. It's hard to imagine a harder test than this. But on top of all those obvious, natural reasons for why this would be a test for any of us, there was something even more difficult, something more problematic, something more unique to Abraham's situation. And that's what the text here actually stresses. Namely, all of God's promises to Abraham depended on Isaac. And only Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise. Him alone. That's why verse 17 refers to him as his only son. Otherwise, someone might read that and go, wait a minute, he wasn't the only son. What about Ishmael? Now, as far as God's purposes went, Ishmael didn't count. Right? As far as God's promises went, Isaac was the only son. As verse 18 reminds us, Isaac was the one of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He called him by name. At this point, there was no other way for this to happen. God had boxed himself in pretty good. If the promises were going to come true, if there were going to be innumerable descendants, they had to come through Isaac. And so this command here seemed to fly in the face of everything God had been doing up till that point. It seemed to defeat the whole purpose. How can you get innumerable offspring through Isaac if Isaac dies without offspring? Doesn't make any sense. This is a clear case where God's command seems to conflict with God's promise, which is a problem. And yet, as F.F. Bruce put it, Abraham seems to have regarded it as God's problem, not his. That may sound irreverent. I would submit that's an act of radical faith. Abraham could have heard this command and said, that can't be God speaking. God would never tell me to do something like this. It goes directly against what he's told me. I'm just going to ignore this one. And granted, sometimes we see contradictions in God's word because we don't understand one of the texts. And we're not interpreting it right. But here the interpretation wasn't in question. The command was plain and he knew it was God saying it. That's why he obeyed. And it's quite possible that when he set out for Moriah with Isaac, he didn't know how God was going to solve the problem. Just like he'd let out years earlier, not knowing where he was going. Sometimes the test of faith is realizing, God, I don't get it. I don't understand. I don't know how these two things square with each other, and it seems like a problem, but it's a problem, God, you are big enough to handle. And you're going to have to handle it because I can't. I can't handle it. God, if you're the one who created the problem, then you're wise enough and powerful enough to solve the problem. It's not for me to solve all the problems or know all the answers. It's only for me to obey your word. This is how we grow. This is how we grow in faith. God wants to make us wise, and he will make us wise, but wisdom begins with fearing the Lord and trusting that he knows more than we do. He's got answers we don't have. Abraham may not have known the answer when he set out, but by the time he got to Moriah on the third day, faith had found the answer. How would God reconcile his command to kill Isaac with his promise to multiply Isaac? Answer, verse 19. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. I may have to sacrifice him on this mountain, but we're walking off this mountain together. That's what he was thinking. Now, we might read that and go, where's that in the story? Genesis 22. Is this just like Holy Spirit inspiration, letting him see stuff that wasn't really there? Good thing you wrote this. No, in fact, it is there in the story. When you read Genesis 22, Abraham tells his other servants before he heads up the mountain with Isaac, y'all stay here, the boy and I are going up there to worship, and we'll be back. We'll be back. And it's that we'll be back that the author is drawing on here. Abraham concluded by faith that the only way for God to keep his promises was to raise Isaac from the dead, if he didn't stop him first. And that's exactly what happened, figuratively speaking. Verse 19 says, figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive him back from the dead, since he had already given him and determined to go through with it. And then the same lesson still applies to us. Death is still the greatest trial that most of us are going to go through. Whether it's the death of someone we love or our own death. Death is still the ultimate trial. And resurrection is still the ultimate answer. And with this, we'll close. Like Abraham, all of us are eventually going to have to face the death either of someone we love or also our own death. Unless we die suddenly, we're going to have to face our own death coming at us. With the death of others, the trial of faith may be, why would God let this happen? Why now, of all times? With our own death, the trial might more likely be, what if I've been wrong? What if I'm about to go to hell? What if there's nothing on the other side? What if this is it? And just like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress struggled as he was crossing the river of death at the end. And there were times when he couldn't feel the bottom and the waves went over his head and he was afraid. So you too, you and I, may struggle at the end. Satan may shoot all kinds of arrows your way as you're facing death. How can God be real if this has happened? How can he be pleased with you if this is happening? What if this is it? What if the promises have all been a sham and you've just wasted the only life you're ever going to have? When that day comes, brothers and sisters, let us take up the shield of faith by remembering Abraham. And more than Abraham. Because listen, we've been told far more of the story than Abraham was told. One of the purposes, one of God's purposes in Abraham's trial here was to paint us a picture of the gospel. Because 2,000 years later, there would be another father and another son. The Greek word in verse 17 for only son It's the same word that's used in John 3:16. We now know that God has a son too, a son whom he loves. And though God spared Abraham's son, Romans 8:32 tells us God did not spare his own son, but he gave him up freely for us all. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. I said earlier that omnipotence doesn't struggle with one thing more than another, and I'm not taking that back. It's true. But ask yourself, which seems harder for God to do? For God to eventually answer all your questions, fulfill all your best longings, or for God to give up his only son to death and suffering and torture? Which seems harder for God to do? The second one seems harder. Well, guess what? He did it. He did it. He did the harder thing. Therefore, how much more will he do the easier thing? How much more? God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, and the son loved us so much that he was willing to walk up that hill and let himself be laid down on the wood to be sacrificed. God found a substitute for Isaac. He couldn't find a substitute for Jesus because Jesus was the substitute. And just like offering Isaac was the greatest trial of Abraham's life, going to the cross was the greatest trial of Jesus' life. But what got him through was the same thing that got Abraham through. God is able to raise me from the dead. Jesus could rehearse to himself the words of Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or allow your Holy One to see corruption. Abraham deduced that God would raise Isaac from the dead. He inferred. Jesus didn't have to infer. And neither do you and I. We have a clear promise of resurrection. As he says to us in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. God doesn't promise that faith will be easy. It wasn't even easy for his own son. And your life will be littered with sorrow. But just as earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal, death has no questions that a resurrection will not answer. So don't give up. Poetry says it best. So I want to close with the words of two poets. Leave to his sovereign sway to choose and to command. So shall you wondering own his way, how wise, how strong his hand. Far, far above your thoughts, his counsel shall appear when fully he the work has wrought that caused your needless fear. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's pray and come to the table. Heavenly Father, thank you for the promises, the exceedingly great and precious promises of your word. That when we reach our final day, he will not leave us in the grave, but we will rise and you'll call us home, our real home. So, Father, help us to believe what we can't see, to believe what doesn't make sense, to seek answers, but also be willing to wait for you to give them. Strengthen us, we pray, or that the world might see a faith that they can't explain and come to share it. In Jesus' name, amen.